As I said, many different gospel subjects have been addressed in the many different gospel sermons that have been preached here today. And tomorrow morning, all over the world, all over the so-called Christian world, what's commonly referred to as Christendom, hundreds of millions of people, tens of millions in this country, and hundreds of millions worldwide will go to church buildings where many thousands of men and women will preach to them what will in many cases be inspiring, motivating, uplifting, eloquent, powerful, dynamic sermons on a variety of subjects. Yeah. Don't we all know, and you know, I'm not reluctant or ashamed to admit that there are many gifted, talented orators in the Sunday-keeping world. Is that a fair statement to say? Absolutely, it is. And yet, that which will be preached tomorrow to those hundreds of millions of people in traditional Christendom will, in effect, unfortunately, be what the Lord Jesus Christ referenced in Mark chapter 7. Let's turn over there. Now, that's not to gainsay the good deeds, the good works that are accomplished in that professing Christian community. I mean, who can gainsay or criticize the Salvation Army for their good works or many of the Catholic charities for the wonderful things that they do? I certainly won't criticize them. Those are good works, to say the least. But here in Mark chapter 7, the Lord Jesus Christ, in answering a question that the Pharisees posed to him, he gives an answer actually from Isaiah 29 is where it's located, but he's paraphrasing and quoting what was said in response from Isaiah 29. I'll break into the text here, Mark chapter 7 at verse 5. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? Why don't you guys follow the traditions, the long-established traditions of the church, is essentially what's being asked of the Lord. And he answered, and he said unto them, Well has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, This people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain, how is it in vain that they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men? The Lord himself ponders the question, how is it that they worship me, and yet it's all in vain? For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things you do. And while they don't necessarily wash pots and cups anymore, nevertheless, there is a theology extant in the world today that will have hundreds of millions of people in attendance tomorrow, and they will be very much involved with the traditions that have accumulated over the last 2,000 years. Is that a fair statement? I think it is. Well, what's wrong with that? Is tradition necessarily a bad thing? Well, not as long as it upholds the Word of God. I mean, we, in the Church of God, we have traditions too. But they don't depart from, they don't add to, nor detract from what's recorded in God's Word. And that's what Jesus takes issue with. Here in verse 13, he says, what you're doing, in effect, making the Word of God of no effect through your tradition. You're canceling out the importance of God's Word through your tradition, which you have delivered, and many such like things you do. It's been delivered from you. You didn't get it from God. You didn't get it from God's Word. It has evolved down through the years from your own vain philosophy. And that's what Christ takes issue with, of course. So, it transfers authority and allegiance from God's Word to the accumulated and accepted and oftentimes cherished traditions of men. Men such as Constantine, and many of the so-called post- and anti-Nicene fathers, men like Aquinas and Augustine, men like Luther and Calvin, 1,500 years of popes, as well as thousands of men and women preaching down through the ages who had no business in the podium. And all of that has contributed to the perpetuation of doctrinal error, which is necessary to theologically support tradition. Doctrinal error is necessary to support their theological tradition. You got to try and back it up some way from God's Word. That's where they really get into trouble. Well, how is it there is such a great difference and a departure from Christianity as defined by the Word of God and as practiced by God's people, and that which will be preached and practiced by the hundreds of millions tomorrow? Well, for an answer to that, turn with me over to 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. It started in the lifetime of the apostles. Actually, it started in the Garden of Eden. Technically, you could even say it started in heaven when Hallel began to preach heresy to the angels. But ultimately, it was preached in the Garden of Eden and believed when men began to call upon the name of the Lord shortly thereafter, when they had no license or authority to do so, and they began to invent theological concepts and to preach them. But here the Apostle Paul addresses a specific thing that was happening in terms of the gospel in his lifetime in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. I'll break into the text at verse 7. He references the mystery of iniquity. And we know the word iniquity means lawlessness. The mystery of lawlessness, the mystery of iniquity, is already at work. Only he who now lets will let until he be taken out of the way. Well, people have struggled with trying to define that, exactly what Paul was saying here over the years. Paul is saying until he and the others are taken out of the way, possibly. That's one possibility of what he's saying here, and I tend to believe that's what it is, personally, that Paul is saying, for the time being, I and the others are preventing, holding it back, as it were. Another point of view is that the mystery of iniquity will continue until the Lord stops it, and I agree with that as well. So, actually, both points of view are correct. That mystery of iniquity was, in some measure, being held back until the death of John, the last apostle, and then it sort of ramped up big time, say at least. And of course it will continue until the Lord personally comes and does indeed stop it. But the point is, it was already going on in Paul's lifetime. And it happened, just like he said. Turn with me over to Galatians. How is it that there's such a world of difference between what we believe and teach and what will be taught and believed tomorrow in Christendom? And it's not just a small amount. You know, there are those who say, well, you know, we both uphold the name of Jesus Christ as Lord. Sunday keepers certainly say that. And yet, there's not just a small amount of difference between what we believe and teach and what they believe and teach. There's a universe between us. And I hate to have to phrase it in such a way to add to the us and them mentality. But there really is no accurate way around it. There is an us and them reality in the first chapter of Galatians. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Galatians, says this, starting in verse 6, I marvel, I'm amazed, as it were, that you were so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Now, Paul's referencing the fact that a gospel was being preached in the name of Christ, and yet It was a different gospel, another gospel. In verse 7, he makes that clear. Which is not another. In other words, it's not authentic. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. You mean you could actually preach in the name of Christ, and yet what you're doing is perverting the message? Well, yes. According to the Apostle Paul, that's exactly what was happening. The message about Christ and His grace and the plan of salvation was being perverted. You know, people were not getting up and denying Christ. They were getting up and acclaiming Him, and yet, at the end of their message, it was perverted, and people were being deceived. Paul goes on here in verse 8, "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." Why, you know, that has a serious ring to it, doesn't it? I mean, the Apostle Paul was a special vessel unto the Lord. And he's saying, if someone preaches a gospel other than what you've received from me and the others, let them be accursed. That's chilling. And he repeats it, verse 9. "As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ." And he's referencing the fact that a gospel was being preached that was pleasing to the ears of the audience. Smooth things were being preached. Things that were inclusive of things they didn't want to let go of. They didn't want to give up cherished traditions. And so somebody was telling them they didn't need to. And they were perverting the gospel message and the grace of Jesus Christ. "I certify," he goes on here in verse 11, "I certify to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." That's where it came from, and that's why we insist on doing it the way the book says to do it. Because this book, from cover to cover, is indeed the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's the revelator from both covers, cover to cover. And so we're going to endeavor to do that to the best of our ability. Now, for some more confirmation that this other gospel was indeed preached and that it was indeed successful, turn with me over to 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul is here warning the Corinthian church about the possibility of people who had the truth preached to them, who had received the gospel, who had indeed received the faith once delivered, were nevertheless not immune to being deceived. And he says here, I'll break into the text here. Well, let me just start in verse 1. "Would to God that you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I'm jealous over you with godly jealousy." I'm jealous of what happens. You are the product of my efforts and my ministry. You are, Paul makes reference of Timothy as his son in the Lord. And he had a paternal, loving feeling about the people that he ministered to. And he says, "I'm jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." But now Christ is being portrayed as something other than the real fact, the real article. As a matter of fact, within Paul's lifetime, Christ was already being portrayed as the personification of one named Mithra, who was the most popular deity amongst the Romans, including Constantine, prior to his alleged conversion. And Paul goes on here in verse 3. "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety," through his cleverness, "so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that comes preaches another Jesus," and you see, Paul talks about this to the point of redundancy here. And I don't say that to insult Paul. I say it as a grammatical fact. He's redundant about this in a number of places because it was such a big issue. This was happening. The mystery of iniquity was taking place. And it must have been driving Paul and the others crazy to see that it was happening. And they were trying to combat it. For he that comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit which you have not received... Do you mean it's possible to receive a spirit that you really don't want to have? Well, yes, that's what Paul's saying here. It's possible to receive a spirit that's going to lead you down the path of deception, because that's his forte. That's what he does. That's where his skill is. He deceived one-third of the angels while they were with God, for crying out loud. If you receive that spirit or another gospel which you have not accepted, the one that you may have heard and rejected, nevertheless, if it's, you know, a lie repeated loud enough, long enough, often enough, especially if you're not checking up the record, if you're not doing what the Bereans do to prove whether or not these things are in the book, you know, that you, here in verse 4, that you might well bear with him. It might happen. You could be deceived, is what he's saying. Don't allow it to happen. Unfortunately, they did. The Corinthian church became corrupt. The Ephesian church became corrupt. They all became corrupt. The Roman church, they became corrupt. And in Acts, look in the book of Acts here, at chapter 20 of the book of Acts, speaking of the Ephesian church. Now, Paul was there approximately 3 years with them. And in that period of time, naturally would have established many very affectionate relationships in that congregation. The church at Ephesus was apparently quite large. At any rate, Paul is now about to take his leave of them, and he, you know, in practical terms, knows he won't see them again. It's not likely that they're going to see his face again or that he will see them. And so he says here now in verse... Verse 22, lost my place there for a moment. I now go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Spirit witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions beside abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord to testify the gospel of the grace of God. There's many, many gospels. The grace of the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of God's grace, the gospel of Christ, the gospel of God, the gospel of peace. And now, behold, I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. And now he gives them this charge. Take heed, be forewarned, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And so he's primarily speaking to those who had responsibilities of taking care of the flock, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. This was such a problem, such a growing problem, such an insidious thing, that it was moving Paul to tears for 3 years here as he tried to impress this upon them, that another gospel is being preached, and that grievous wolves would enter in. Now, they were not going to enter in and immediately, you know, start discrediting Paul and immediately start, you know, claiming that there was no resurrection. They weren't going to enter in and start defaming the name and character of the Lord. They were going to do it through subtlety. They were going to do it through their own little pet doctrinal issue, some little twist or something that they understood, thinking that Scripture is indeed a private interpretation when God's Word says it isn't. And so they would get a following, of course. And it did indeed happen. And we shouldn't be surprised, because none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself prophesied that it would happen. And you see, to me, that's very compelling. That to me is one of the most cogent points of view, argument if you choose to use that word, that I would use in a discussion with a Sunday-keeping theologian. As a matter of fact, I can remember using it with my uncle, who was a Baptist preacher, a Baptist minister. And to me, it is just so compelling. If the Lord Jesus Christ himself, in a first-person quotation, prophesied that many would come in his name, referencing the fact that he was indeed Messiah, and yet as a result of their preaching that many would be deceived, well, how compelling is that? It had to happen. If it didn't happen, then the Lord was wrong in his prophecy, wasn't he? And we know that that could not be. It has to have happened. We have to be able to look out in the world today and see that men have been deceived in the name of Christ, or the Lord was wrong. It's quite an amazing concept once you get your mind around it. Very compelling, to say the least. But you know what? Perhaps the most compelling scripture of all in regards to deception is Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, where we're told that Satan deceiveth the whole world. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar. Where's George at? We have a Greek scholar back there. No? Well, you speak Greek, nevertheless. But I do know how to do the research. And the word deceiveth here, the verb action, actually implies not only has the world been deceived, but that Satan is keeping it deceived. So the world continues in deception that has been perpetrated by Satan. That's the literal translation. He deceiveth the whole world. The world has not been deceived by Islam, except for the Muslims who believe it. The world hasn't been deceived by the Hindu religion, except for the Hindus who believe it. You know, or by Buddhists or animists or Shintoists, or, you know, except for those who believe those religions. But everybody in the world, with the exception of the few individuals that constitute the true church of God, who insist on the true gospel of God, does indeed believe and define Christianity. Muslims define it that way. Hindus define it that way. Certainly those traditional Christians who are involved in it define Christianity as what? Well, as traditional Christianity, which is a great deal different from the way we define it. Oh, yes, the world is deceived. And I'll just draw your attention to the glaring fact that Revelation chapter 12, 9 presents to me. The book of Revelation is a Christian document written to the Christian church. So the point is very clear. The world is deceived in regards to Christianity. That's the subject matter of the book. That's what we're being told. Deceived. The world has indeed been deceived by the God of this world, small g, but nevertheless, God's Word defines him and describes him as a godlike being. That's pretty impressive in itself, isn't it? He's the God of this present age, this time, this place and time that we're in, this movement of time that we're in as we move with it. He's the God of it. He's in control. He has a throne and a crown. And other princes who serve him. Powerful being. The highest intellect God ever could create. And he's the God of this world. And he very well knows how to push your buttons and mine. He even knows when to push them. He knows how to waste your time. He knows what upsets you. He knows what your weakness is. And you've got them. So do I. Let's have honesty. He knows. He is indeed a godlike being. And he has this world deceived. And he's moving this world towards a climactic end-time event when he's going to orchestrate something so clever, so magnificent. And I don't say that to praise him. I say it as a matter of fact. That it's going to be so compelling that you and I might believe it if we don't stay close to this word and have a sufficient love for the truth that we will not be deceived. So the point is clear. The world is deceived and continues in deception. Another gospel has been preached. The mystery of iniquity has abounded with the help and the assistance of the God of this world. So listen to what Paul said now to the Romans, because we want to define what the gospel is. We want to be somewhat specific. I don't want to just stand up here and draw the differences, attention to the differences. I also want to talk about what the gospel actually is. Well, so look what Paul said to the Romans. Let's turn over to chapter 1. In chapter 1 of the book of Romans, in the salutation at the very beginning, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, Theos, that means God supreme, God the Father is being referenced, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Did you catch that? The Holy Scriptures. What scriptures are being referenced here? The book of Ephesians, Galatians, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians? No. What's he referencing? He's referencing the Torah and the prophets and the Psalms and the poetry. He's referencing the Old Testament concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Paul is telling us and claiming that all of that is substantiated by the prophets in the Old Testament. And indeed, it is. That is indeed the case. Quite compelling when you stop and think about it. Now, within the lifetime of Paul and the others, like I said, they saw a great many changes in the church. But one of the changes they didn't see was the canonization of the New Testament. You see, it didn't exist in their lifetime. It was just a collection of letters. Well, it wasn't even a collection of letters in Paul's lifetime. It was just letters, some of which weren't known by others. Paul's letters to the different churches, James, John, Peter, the different authors of the Bible, of the New Testament Bible, it was not put together yet. They did see, in Paul's mind and in the mind of every other Christian, the Holy Scripture, in their psyche and their knowledge and understanding, meant the Old Testament. There was no New Testament. It had not been gathered together and coalesced into a single document the way we have it now. It had not. It didn't happen for generations, many generations, not only after Paul had died, but his immediate successors as well were dead and long buried before it existed as another source in addition to the Bible that was accepted as Holy Scripture. Now, the point being that Paul's theology, Paul's religion, Paul's Christianity, and that of James and John and the others, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself, came from where? From the Old Testament. That's the point, an important point. Because traditional Christianity is completely divorced from that concept and that idea, unfortunately. And during the time of Constantine, immediately prior to it, and continuing on after him, the Roman church, as it gained ascendancy in the church, simply because it was in Rome, and Constantine was the leader of that church, It abandoned not only the Sabbath, but the holy days. And in doing so, it absolutely guaranteed its own apostasy in total. Because it's in the holy days and the Sabbath and the keeping of the holy days and Sabbath that one is guaranteed to stay on course. Because God invented them, God conceived them, God thought of them and gave them to us as a teaching vehicle, as a means and a methodology whereby He can communicate to us, tell us what we are and who He is and what He's doing with us. The plan of God is there in them. And to throw them away was an absolute guarantee that the church would go completely heretical and apostate, which it did. Turn with me in your Bibles over to 2 Timothy. Let's get some more validation for what I'm saying. In 2 Timothy, scripture that I'm sure we're familiar with, but nevertheless, again, it illustrates the point I'm making. And people read over this, and they don't even realize what they're reading. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And here, Paul is instructing his protege, his son in the faith, as it were, Timothy, that he had a very affectionate relationship with, father and son type relationship with. And he's telling him, he's giving him good advice in regards to being an effective servant and a good evangelist for the word. And he tells him here, I'll break into the text at verse 14 of chapter 3. And he says, continue. Well, wait a minute. Let me back up here. Verse 13 is certainly appropriate. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse, that is, continue and grow worse, deceiving and being deceived. Absolutely. But don't allow that to affect you. Continue you in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing of whom you learned them, and he learned them from Paul, and that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures. From a child you have known the Holy Scriptures. Well, the only Scriptures that existed, that he ever heard preached from, or that he had ever read, or knew of, or had any inclination of, was what we call the Old Testament. From a child you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. There again, affirmation of the fact that the plan of salvation, the story of Jesus Christ and His salvific relationship with us, and His purpose in saving us, and His ways and means of doing it, it's all there in the Old Testament. And he goes on to say here, verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for, get this, where should doctrine come from? Where did Paul get his doctrine from? Where did the first century church get its doctrine from? Where did the first and second century church, well up to close to the third century church, get their doctrine from? Well, they got it from these Scriptures, the Old Testament. That's where doctrine is supposed to be put together. Well, what doctrine do we see there? We see the holy days. We see the Sabbath. We see tithing. We see fasting. We see Passover. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof. Oh, you can go back and prove it to yourself. If you've proved it once, you can go back and prove it again. And we need to do that, by the way. If you ever think that you know so much that you don't need to study it anymore, let me tell you from personal experience, you can get in a whole lot of trouble that way. You have got to keep it fresh in your mind. There's nobody here bright enough or smart enough, myself included, to ignore God's Word. You got to reprove it over and over again. Because the inspiration never goes dry. It's always there. Have we not all experienced it where you've read something maybe a dozen times, maybe three dozen times, and all of a sudden a light comes on that you didn't have before? Oh, and there's another nuance of understanding that you didn't have. It happens all the time. For those of us who are serious students of God's Word, who love this Word and love the truth of it. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction. Sometimes we need correction. The best among us sometimes need correction. For instruction in righteousness. You see, because what is naturally righteous to us, the way that's right to a man, what seems right to us naturally doesn't cut it. It's the ways of death. You need God's word to know what righteousness is. That the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. And from God's point of view, if you're following this and living this, and he very well knows you won't do it perfectly, but if you're following this, if you're one of those who are adhering to the word, then that is in the pursuit of perfection that God wants us to follow. And he accepts it as perfection on your part. And he goes on here in chapter 4. I charge you therefore, consequently, in light of this, in light of God's word, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and at his kingdom, and the ones who get up and preach in his name, including me and Ben and Bill and all the others who are afraid to not say it the way it's written in this book. I fear saying it wrong. Preach the word. Be instant in season. Out of season. Reprove. Rebuke. Oh, you mean sometimes a minister actually has to rebuke somebody? That doesn't always sit well with people, does it? But sometimes ministers have to be rebuked as well. Old Mr. Fritz was good at doing it too. Bless his heart. Preach the word, be instant in and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. For the time will come, and brethren, it did indeed come, and it is here. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts, they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And we see some of these mega churches today with men who have great oratory skills, and they give the most splendid Rotary Club speech that you could ever imagine. And they have thousands of people in those seats because they have an ally, the God of this world, who deceives men and who blinds men to the truth. That's what he does. And you know the light, you see the light, because God has taken the scales from your eyes like he did literally with Paul. You didn't always know what you know. I couldn't have preached this sermon when I was 20. I didn't. I was an empty-headed 20-year-old kid. No offense to anybody that's 20. When I was a child, I spake as a child. Put that away now. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They will not. But after their own lusts, they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Fables, that means myths and or traditions. That is the definition, by the way. And that's exactly what has happened. That is precisely what has happened. And we can see that in the world today. So, what is the gospel? Well, it's everything in here from cover to cover. Nothing less and nothing more. It is the word of God, expounded without adding to it or taking away from it. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 2 is the only positive reference to what the Lord actually looked like. And I draw our attention to that because it's an example of the smooth stuff that's presented to people, and a theology that is so palatable to them because it is just so fuzzy and warm. Yeah. I remember a movie called The Greatest Story Ever Told. Anybody here ever see that movie? As movies go, as movie making goes, I suppose, you know, from a production point of view, it was quite an excellent movie. But a man by the name of Jeffrey Hunter portrayed the part of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I remember that this was an extraordinarily handsome man, you know, with shoulder-length, almost blonde hair, and eyes so piercing blue that, you know, he was startling. You know? this guy's good looking, man, broad shoulder. He was a head taller than everybody else, you know. But isn't that the imagery, you know? There's another Jesus. Like Paul said, another Jesus, a caricature was created, a different Jesus who has a whole nother message, a whole nother slant, a whole nother point of view. And the slant of view is this. You know how you tell me if I'm right, essentially. I know there's some different spins to it based on whatever denomination you're part of in the traditional Christian world. But essentially, is it not this? That the Old Testament, those harsh old laws in the Old Testament, were given to us by our stern Father, God. And it was such a burden, so heavy to bear, so crushing for humanity, that His good, kind, sweet, merciful, gentle Son had to come to save us from all of that. Am I saying it too strong? That is indeed the way it's portrayed. Now, they would argue with that, but they'd get an argument back from me. That is indeed the case. That's the way it is presented. Many of us still remember some of those years in the Catholic Church and or other Protestant churches. That's precisely the way it's presented. But the fact is, this book presents a different Jesus. A Jesus who, before the foundation of the world, had already decided, had already come to terms, had already decided that the cost was not too great, that He would pay the price. He had counted the cost. He and the Father had decided what they would do. And a plan was put into motion that can save me and you. A plan so strong that it understands my weakness and allows for it, doesn't condone it, and demands that I do something about it, but nevertheless always understands it. And is always compassionate, merciful, and understanding in terms of the whole picture when He makes His judgment. And so there's a gospel extant in the world about a Jesus. But the gospel has to not only be about Jesus, and certainly it must be, but it must be about Jesus in truth, the real Jesus, but it also must be the gospel of Jesus. Now, what gospel did Jesus preach? He came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. From cover to cover, that is one of the primary themes of God's Word. In fact, it is the theme of God's Word. And it rides upon the shoulders of another theme. Because God is accomplishing something through the ages and means of a kingdom. And what He's in pursuit of establishing is a family. And He's going to do it through a kingdom. And this cockeyed idea that the kingdom exists within the hearts of men, or that the church itself is the kingdom, cannot be substantiated in Scripture. In fact, it is directly opposed to what the Scripture teaches. When Jesus Christ was born, when the Annunciation was made, what was said? That He's going to inherit the throne of His father David. He was born to be a king, and a king He will be. He's going to come back to rule and reign on this planet, to establish the kingdom of His Father so that the Father's plan can move forward and the family can increase. God is in the process of nothing less than increasing and is expanding Elohim. You know what Elohim is, don't you? That's the uniplural word we find in Genesis, where He says, where God says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." And that's the theme that the kingdom rides on and the rest of Scripture rides on, and that is the quintessential specific purpose statement of God and what He's doing. And He's moving heaven and earth and every being in heaven and earth from past eternity towards the completion of that goal, and that's why this book exists. And that's the gospel in total, with a lot of stuff in between. That's the gospel. And He's going to have His way. In Isaiah 53, like I said, to illustrate the difference between what Scripture says, the stark difference between what Scripture says and the picture presented of Jesus, and I wanted to give this as an example. And there's a positive reference there to what the Lord actually looked like. And it categorically states that He was not good looking. Oh, is that insulting to say that? Well, no, it's not. It's just being accurate with God's word. It's having integrity with the scripture. What is actually implied there is that he may very well have actually been homely. He has no form nor comeliness. That's a reference to his physique and his face. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Or in other words, he was not necessarily physically attractive. He was so commonplace, so very normal in his looks, that he didn't stand out from anyone else. He wasn't a foot taller than other people. He was, in all likelihood, a probably sturdy-built Jew who was about 5'5" or 5'6". You know, they found the bones of the average Jewish man who lived in that time, and that's what they were. I'm taller than that. And he would have been, in all likelihood, a sturdily built, thick-boned, broad-shouldered, thick-necked man. The hard-working son, stepson, as it were, of a carpenter, one who labored with building materials, who would have been doing those kinds of chores that would have built up a strong body. And of course, he never violated any of God's health laws, which he actually wrote himself and authored himself in his pre-existence. And just to give you something else to think about, you think about the image of Jesus that's portrayed and the reality of Jesus. Do you think it was, just a very easygoing Jesus with a halo around his head and long flowing, you know, British aquiline handsome features, who went into the temple and kicked everybody's butt and ran them out of there? Do you think they would have left for a man like that? No, they left because of the bulging veins and the furrowed brow and the countenance on this man's face, and they were afraid of this Jew. Get out of my father's house! You've made it a den of thieves. Get out of here! That's what the Bible portrays. And he did it twice. They killed him for it. For that, for the fact that he preaches what we continue to preach, that he was indeed the Son of God, and that we indeed could be as well. And today, after 2,000 years, there's nothing that's more offensive to the ears of the traditional religious community than that truth, the very truth that they crucified him for when he said he was the Son of God and outlaid the plan and revealed the fact that there is indeed a Father who desires to have children and has put together a program and set it in motion to engender children and to bring it to pass. They gnash their teeth, stop up their ears. I can't stand it. I remember the reaction of some of my own relatives. Oh! But that's what it is. That's why they killed him. It was blasphemous to them. You know, this book is so slandered and misrepresented. And I know a lot of well-meaning people, a lot of wonderful people are in that other community, many of whom I love and have been loved by. A lot of wonderful people. But guess what? Many of the things, in fact, most of the things that they believe in and hold dear, it's not in here. They're deceived. They don't know the Lord. And I don't believe that God gives His Spirit, the indwelling of His Spirit, based on what this book says in regards to obedience to His laws and the pursuit of the truth for those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. And Acts 5:32 says He gives His Spirit to those who will indeed obey Him. You don't get His Spirit any other way. Now, that's probably very offensive to about 2 billion professing Christians. But I can't help it. I didn't write that. That's the only way it happens. And there have been precious few individuals down through the ages, and there's precious few today who have that indwelling of the Spirit, who will be in that first resurrection. And that's what God's motivation is for the time being. His primary motivation. You see, the words Sunday, Easter, Christmas, rapture, charismatic renewal, whatever that is. None of that stuff's in here. Speaking in gibberish, slain in the spirit. Where is that at? It's not in here. Those concepts are not in here. Immortal soul, it's not in here. What does this book teach? That man is physiochemical, entirely mortal. That we're not born with it, but that we can achieve it, we can acquire it, we can receive it as the gift of God. You don't already have it. You need to get it. That's the point. That's why Christ came here. If we've already got it, he didn't need to die. And the biggest of all, of course, well, one of the biggest, I was going to say the rapture. It's not the biggest. Where's that at in here? The word isn't even in here. There is a concept similar to that in that we will indeed meet him in the air as he returns. But the idea of him taking us to heaven, or of souls winging their way to heaven at the point of death, where is that in here? It's not in here. What about the most sacred, the most sacrosanct, untouchable, unspeakable thing of all in that pantheon of beliefs? The Trinity. And yet, there's not a word in here about it. Neither the word nor the concept. And there's nothing that offends them more than that, is there? I mean, in the traditional Christian community, there's nothing more holy than that. Yeah. Holy, holy, holy! And yet it's not in here. Is it wrong to question something that's not in here? Or is it the right thing to do? What does God's Word say? Prove all things. Search the Scriptures. Divide the Word of God. So I don't say these things to offend, but I don't apologize. I must say it the way it is. I must cling to the gospel truth. That's what we've been instructed to do. And now, finally, brethren, turn with me over to Galatians chapter 4. I see that I'm running out of time. In Galatians chapter 4, and in verse 4, I reference the fact that God has put a plan in motion. When the fullness of time was come, verse 4, when the fullness of time was come, when it was ready, when everything had progressed to the point where, in God's opinion, it was now time, in his omniscient, all-knowing mind, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, made of flesh and blood, like you and me, entirely human, entirely mortal, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons, to pay for your sins and mine, so that we might receive the adoption of sons. And the word adoption, in the Greek, the word is heiothesia. Did I say it right? I did, George? Yes. Heiothesia. And it means far more than our concept of legal adoption. It is a very ancient reference, a practice that was commonplace in the ancient world among the Romans and the Greeks and the Persians and the others, wherein someone could go through this ceremony, this ritual of heiothesia. Hard to say. Thank you. But after the completion of this religious ceremony, and each one of those different ethnicities had their own version of it, but there were similarities. And Paul used it because he knew that his audience understood it in the right terms. They didn't understand the word adoption the way that we do. They understood it in the terms of heiothesia, which means a genuine kinship of flesh and blood. Once this process has been completed, most of them even had a ceremony where the one being adopted would crawl between the legs of the one doing the adopting to symbolize birth. And then there would be a public embrace and an exchange of the giving of a ring or some sort of thing like that. And once that was accomplished, everybody believed that this is now flesh of your flesh and blood of your blood and bone of your bones. They believed that religiously in the way that we believe Jesus Christ is the right hand of God. That's why Paul used it to illustrate the point. You see, what's going to happen to us is a kinship of spirit, a genuine adoption, a heliothesia, not something on a piece of paper. We're going to be born into God's family. Verse 6, because you are sons, because we have this spirit, because of heliothesia, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, Abba. Abba is a word, a slang word in the Mediterranean languages that eventually found acceptance in the various different dialects and languages of the Mediterranean and in Europe. It's still used today, but it began as baby talk. Children in this country, when they first begin to address their fathers, they say, da, 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 da. Children over there in some places in Europe say, Abba, ba, Abba, ba. That's just what Paul is illustrating here. Because of huiothesia, we truly can say, Abba, 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 because we really are his children. And the point is, brethren, the gospel, the true gospel, in its purest form, is that God Almighty is engendering his family. He's going to do it through the aegis of a kingdom, which the Lord Jesus Christ is going to soon establish upon his return. But brethren, you've heard the gospel today, and next Sabbath, I have no doubt that you'll hear it in our new location as well. And we will always hear it in God's church. May God be with you.